Before we hear what God would tell us this afternoon, let us pray. Lord, you have ordained the foolishness of preaching to bring the lost to salvation, and Lord, to build up and strengthen the saints in the salvation that you have already given to them. Lord God, by your Spirit, soften our hearts, open our minds to hear what you would tell us. Lord, let not the foolishness of this speaker be a stumbling block to anyone here. Lord, keep me from error, and let your truth be lifted up. Lord, let us grab hold of what you tell us. Let it soak into our hearts and into our minds that we would be changed, that we would leave today more holy than when we entered. And we ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. If you were looking for a hint as to the sermon text today in the readings or in the song or in the songs we sang, I'm sorry, you're not going to find it in there. So with that, if everybody would please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, as that will be our text for today. Before I read chapter 4, though, I want to give us some background, because as I've been known to say before, the three most important things that we need to keep in mind with regard to understanding Scripture are context, context, and context. And so first I want to look at the historical context of the book of Esther, or we could ask it this way: where are we in redemptive history as we look at the book of Esther? And so by taking a few steps back in time from the book, I want to talk very briefly about the Babylonians. Remember that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem in 586 B.C. under King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we need to remember, when we remember these dates, we don't want to think, okay, 585, everything's great and there's no problems. And then all of a sudden, someday in 586, everybody woke up and, you know, the nation of Judah is gone and there's all this death and destruction. No, there had actually been deportations from Judah into Babylon before what we consider the final fall of Judah in 586. And we can read very briefly about this at the end of 2 Chronicles. But yet the Babylonians were defeated in 539 B.C. by the Persians under Cyrus. And that's also we see in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. So we have the Babylonians who have defeated Judah. Judah is carried off into captivity over a period of time, but certainly in the late 500s B.C. But then the Babylonians were defeated about 50 or so years later by the Persians. So now let's talk briefly about the Persians. 10 years before the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians actually conquered the Medes. And so sometimes you'll read in the Bible, the Medes and the Persians. Or you might hear in historical terms, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where that term comes from, because the Persians basically swallowed up the Medes and they became a combined kingdom. And that was about 549 B.C. Now, as soon as the Persians took over for Babylon, as soon as they conquered Babylon, there was a dramatic shift in attitude toward the Jews. The Persians were far more gracious toward the Jews than the Babylonians were. And we could read about that in the very beginning of Ezra. I don't have time to read that. The first four verses, though, of Ezra basically is King Cyrus saying that God spoke to me and said he wants me to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, following Cyrus died in 530 B.C. We have two minor kings of Persia for 8 years before King Darius comes into the scene. That's in 522 B.C. There's going to be a quiz on all these dates later. Not really. But we should be familiar with the name Darius, right? We can read about Darius in the book of Ezra, in Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and other places. Following Darius, we have King Xerxes I. And he reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. King Xerxes I is also known as King Ahasuerus. And if you are familiar with the book of Esther, that's the king in the book of Esther. So the book of Esther is happening 485 to 465 B.C. So we think about that. That's about 100 years after the fall of Judah. OK, there's already been some folks heading back, some folks heading back to Judah, some of the Jews. But certainly there are a significant number of Jews still no longer in captivity, but in what we will call the diaspora, meaning they're not in the promised land, they're out and about. In this case, in the nation of Persia. Now, following Xerxes I, we have Artaxerxes I. He was the son of Xerxes, and he was the king during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So the book of Esther is occurring when the Jews are looked upon far more favorably than they were and treated better than they were under the Babylonians. But we don't yet see Ezra and Nehemiah on the scene where we see the formal rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So that's where we are in the historical context. Now we need to look and see what's happening in chapters 1 through 3 that lead up to what we see in chapter 4. Chapter 1, we see that we are in Susa, the capital of Persia. That's far to the east of Jerusalem. King Ahasuerus is giving a feast, I think in the third year of his reign, and which would put us about 483 B.C. He's giving, now talk about a feast, a 180-day feast. But as part of this feast, he calls Queen Vashti. As you read the text, he's almost going to show off his queen to everybody who's gathered there. And Queen Vashti disobeys the king. She does not come when he calls her to come. And so she is removed as queen. So Vashti's out now. And King Ahasuerus with his advisors decide we need to search for a new queen. And the way we're going to do that is, just to use kind of more modern terminology, we're going to have a beauty contest. We're going to call all the virgins from the area, and we're going to give them cosmetics and who knows what else for, I think it's about a year, in order to determine who the new queen is going to be. So we're introduced to this idea of there's going to be some way of determining a new queen. We're introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin in captivity. The fact that he's from Benjamin is going to be important later, so keep that in mind. The tribe of Benjamin also, if you recall, is the same tribe as the tribe of Saul. And that's also important really for the same reason, and we'll see that shortly. Now, Mordecai had adopted a young woman by the name of Hadassah, but who we know by her Gentile name as Esther. Now, she had been orphaned. Both of her parents had died. Whether she had any brothers or sisters, we don't know. But Mordecai, as her cousin, obviously much older, has raised her. So he's been a father to her, though he is related by blood to her as a cousin. Now, Esther is one of those who has entered into this beauty contest to be the new queen. And in fact, I'm glossing over a lot of details, but she is chosen to be the new queen. Now, in all this, Mordecai commands Esther to keep her Jewish heritage a secret. So Esther is queen, but she's a Jew, and Mordecai knows it. I'm sure there's some other Jews who know it, but none of the broader culture is aware of it. No, we don't have any indication that the king or anybody else is aware of the fact that she's a Jew. It's been kept secret. And then chapter 2 closes with Mordecai discovering an assassination attempt against King Ahasuerus, and he informs the king through Esther. That detail becomes more important after chapter 4. It's not so important to us for our purposes today. But if you want to continue on, you'll see why that's an important fact. Then as we head into chapter 3, the plot, as it were, takes a sinister turn. We read about Haman the Agagite, and he advances to be second below the king. He becomes second in charge of the kingdom. And I want to take a little side here and mention, because I have to, okay? This is Haman, not Hammon, okay? Don't call me Haman. Don't call him Hammond. Okay? And his name is spelled with one N, not two N's. Okay? I want to make sure that's perfectly clear. Okay? Anyway. Haman is an Agagite. Why is that important? Well, we can go back. I want to go to two different passages. But in short, Agagite means of Agag. Agag was a king of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were enemies of Israel. They were one of the tribes descended from Esau. We can go back to Exodus 17 and read about that. I'm not going to, though, because we can go move forward into 1 Samuel 15. Which is why this is particularly important for someone from the tribe of Benjamin. And it reflects the later history of Israel with the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 15, I don't have time to read the whole chapter. But here we have Saul being commanded by God to go to battle with the Amalekites and basically to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. Not only them, but all of their livestock. Chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Samuel says, "Now go and strike Amalek, and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summons 200,000 men and 10,000 men from Judah, and they go to the city of Amalek, and they defeat the Amalekites. But we go to verse 8, "And he," that is Saul, "took Agag the king for the Amalekites alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them." Now, this is Saul's disobedience that costs him the kingdom, his kingship. So this is the history of Mordecai. Okay, Mordecai being of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul being of the tribe of Benjamin. The Amalekites historically, again, all the way back to Exodus, but even through into 1 Samuel, being enemies of the Jews. And that's where that's where Haman comes from. Okay, so we have historically a line of enmity between Haman and Mordecai. And so Mordecai refuses to bow down. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman and show him honor that others have been, in fact, commanded to do. In verse 2, "All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him." So here we have Mordecai in an act of civil disobedience. He will not pay homage to his enemy, and really somebody who's descended from the enemy historically of the Jews. Now, Haman shows some of his character here by wanting to get vengeance on Mordecai, but not just on Mordecai. Haman's saying, "I want to wipe out all the Jews." So he's acting true to his colors, as it were, in trying to wipe out all the Jews simply because Mordecai wouldn't show him honor. So Haman offers King Ahasuerus 10,000 talents of silver. Now, because I'm an engineer, I like to say, well, 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds of silver. And if we assume $16 an ounce, which I think is about the going rate, we're looking at $192 million. Haman is paying the king to say, "Let me wipe out all the Jews, because this one Jew wouldn't pay me the honor that I deserve." So we see Haman's pride and his vindictiveness. And if you continue after chapter 4, you'll see even more of that. Haman really is out of the picture in chapter 4. But anyway, a proclamation is sent throughout all the land that on a future date, the Jews could be killed and their goods could be plundered. So that's the plot line. That's the history up to Esther chapter 4. So now I'm going to read Esther chapter 4, and then we'll look more closely at the text. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. For today's purposes, as we look through this chapter, I've divided it into four sections. So we'll think of four, work through it in four steps. The first section is lamentation. So think of that word, lamentation. The second section, hesitation. The third section, exhortation. And I'm sure to disappoint you, I couldn't think of an Asian word for the fourth section. So the fourth section I've labeled dependent resolve. Maybe that'll help it stick out a little better. We have lamentation, hesitation, exhortation, and then dependent resolve. So let's look at lamentation. Verses 1 through 9, we see Mordecai and the Jews putting on sackcloth and ashes. We see the tearing of clothes, the crying out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, put yourself in Mordecai's shoes. All right. He knows the history. He's a Jew. He knows the history of the Jews. Okay. The northern kingdom was defeated and carried away into captivity, more or less never to be heard from again, by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Then the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So here's Mordecai saying, oh no, here we go again. When is this going to stop? Now put yourself a little bit more into Mordecai's shoes. Whose actions triggered? I'm not saying Mordecai's fault, but Mordecai's got to be thinking, you know, I'm the one who wouldn't pay homage to Haman. So I was sort of the one who provoked him to do this. So imagine the weight that Mordecai is. I mean, the text doesn't tell us, but it doesn't take too much reading between the lines to realize Mordecai's got a lot of weight on his shoulders right now. He's got a lot of weight on his shoulders. Now, unfortunately, some people might say fortunately, the Jews express themselves a bit more than we're known to express ourselves. If anything, maybe we sometimes are guilty of a bit of stoicism with regard to, I don't want to say venting our feelings, but to showing our strong emotions. Now, certainly we're to have control of our emotions, but the way the Jews express anguish is really, really foreign to us. Has anybody here ever torn their clothes in anguish? Or, you know, gone to the store and gotten a burlap bag? You know, like, you know how you make the silly, rain poncho out of a garbage bag? Well, you can make a mourning garment out of a burlap bag the same way. Cut a hole in the middle of the bottom and then cut two armholes out the sides and you can go into mourning like the Jews did. It's completely foreign to us. But it's an expression of just how deep the pain it is that they're feeling and they're afraid they're really going to feel when this day comes that they're allowed to be killed and their goods plundered. We can read in Joel 2:12 the weeping, this idea of fasting, weeping and lamentation. But even as we move down toward the end of this section, trying to see which verse there. Yeah, look at verse 3. In every province, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamentation. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Not just fasting of a mourning sort, not just weeping, not just lamentation, but all three of them. So there is consternation among the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. Now we want to keep in mind here, recognize God's providence in the book of Esther, the recognition and the acknowledgement and the lifting up of God's providence really is throughout the book. It's an amazing book because if you look at the entire book of Esther, you won't find the word God in the book of Esther. But God is there. His name isn't mentioned, but you read the book. He's behind everything that's going on in a way that's very obvious. But the point here I'm trying to make, though, the Jews know about God's providence. Mordecai mentions it later in chapter 4. We'll get to that. But knowing God's providence, knowing that God protects us, doesn't mean that bad things don't happen. And it doesn't mean that mourning or other appropriate expressions of sadness are things that we should avoid at all times. That there's a time for us to mourn. Or perhaps even for us to be fearful of things. And these sort of emotions don't surprise God. And it's not inappropriate for us to feel those things or to express those things when it's appropriate. Now, the predicament that the Jews are in has to be explained to Esther through Hathach. Mordecai's telling Hathach, tell Esther this. You have to kind of, you know, as you read this text, you have to kind of feel sorry for Hathach because he's going back and forth and back and forth. You know, you ever want to say, stop making me the middleman, just talk to him directly? Well, we're not. This obviously doesn't happen. There's probably a protocol issue, which is why Esther's not coming out. But Esther has some sort of isolation as a queen, and so she has to be told what's going on by Mordecai through Hathach. And so at the end of this section that I've labeled Lamentation, Mordecai gives a command as her adoptive father. I mean, she's queen. He, as a citizen, he doesn't have the right to command her, but as her father, he does. And so what does he tell her? Mordecai gave, we're in verse 8. Mordecai gives a copy of the written decree to Hathach and to explain it to Esther and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai said. So that ends our first section, Lamentation. There is great sadness and consternation here with the Jews because they're looking, again, think of the history of the Jews. They're thinking, here we go again. What did we do now? And Mordecai is the one who's really thinking that. Not that he did anything wrong, but that he knows he's the one who triggered Haman into this irrational outburst of vindictiveness and wrath. So our second section, hesitation. This is verses 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach, poor Hathach, and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Now, again, there's so much here that is just foreign to us culturally. We've got to step back and think about this. Why did this law exist? The Bible doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's simply to keep the king from being overwhelmed by trivial requests from people. We don't really know. But the law is what the law is. Unless the king says, come in and see me, you go on your own, he can put you to death. In fact, it's expressed like that's the expectation. The exception is when the king says, okay, come on and I'll listen to hear what you have to say. Okay. Now, Esther also mentions that that she has not been called in to see the king these 30 days. Now, we have no idea. Does this mean they had no marital relations, that the queen had no contact whatsoever with the king for the last 30 days? Or was this just she didn't come to see him at court? We don't know. But certainly Esther is mentioning there's been some at least limited contact with the king over the last 30 days. So she's thinking, I have no idea, you know, what he's thinking about me right now. As you look at the book of Esther, you'll notice that King Ahasuerus, I don't want to say he's emotionally unstable, but he is certainly given to emotions. So I can understand Queen Esther being a little concerned about what King Ahasuerus might be feeling when she goes in to see him. Now, this simply is a response of self-preservation. Okay? Surprise, surprise, Queen Esther doesn't want to die. Okay? I mean, you know, because the law says that's what's going to happen to you. This is the pragmatic response to the situation. All right? Now, something else to keep in mind. The Bible doesn't tell us how old Esther is, but I think it's reasonable to assume Esther was probably somewhere in her mid-teens to mid-20s when she was chosen as queen. Okay? So think about an orphan who is a stranger in a strange land who might still be a teenager who's been made queen of the biggest empire that's currently there in that area of the world. And now her people are being threatened with death. Nobody knows that she's a Jew. So she might be thinking, I might be able to avoid all this going on, you know. Queen Esther's weakness is the same weakness that we have. You know, it's easy to say, how could Queen Esther, you know, we know the story. It's easy to say, how could Queen Esther do that? What a chicken. How many of us would do any differently? Considering all that we know, how many of us really would do any differently? Now, we do want to note that in Mordecai's command, different, he's telling Hathach, not telling, he's not talking directly to Queen Esther. He tells Hathach to plead with him on behalf of her people. So if Hathach didn't know Esther was a Jew, maybe he knew, we don't know. But if he didn't know, he knows now. The beans have been spilled. Okay, now Queen Esther might not think that through, we don't know. Doesn't really matter. The point is that there is a hesitation on her. She's showing human weakness. Again, I challenge any of you how much of us would do a whole lot better in that circumstance. Then we go on to the third section, exhortation, verses 12 through 14. Now, before we go into that section in detail, and especially since we just finished our course a few weeks ago on Hebrews, here we see a practical application of Hebrews 3:13. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13 from Hebrews, again from Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Textbook application of that passage. Okay, here we see Esther at least being tempted not to identify with God's people, even though she was one of God's people. Now remember, let's think back to Moses. Like, remember, Moses chose the hard route by identifying with the Jews in Egypt when he could have continued living as the king's son and having a life of comfort and luxury and power and all these other great things that the world tells us is important. Okay? So Mordecai, again, the Bible doesn't tell us this specifically, but Mordecai is basically trying to encourage Esther, be as Moses was. Moses was in the royal palace. Esther was in the royal palace. God put Moses in a position to save his people. God put Esther in a position to save his people. Now, both of these things really point to Christ, right? Christ, before the incarnation, was in the royal palace, heaven. But then he was in a situation, in a position, in the incarnation, when he was here as man, God put him in a position to save his people. The gospel is an Esther. The word God isn't mentioned in the whole book. But the gospel is right here. The gospel. Christ saving sinners by the work of God. So what is this exhortation? Verses 12 through 14. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." God's providence. Mordecai knows God is in charge. And Mordecai knows that God will protect his people. And in his exhortation, he's reminding Esther of that. Now think this through. Esther, you're one of God's people. God will bring salvation. He phrases it here as relief and deliverance. God will bring relief and deliverance to you if you're willing to be used by him. And Mordecai is saying, implied at least, if not, you know, if you keep silent, what's going to happen? You and your father's house will perish. According to the text doesn't tell us about any brothers or sisters, so probably Esther's an only child. if Esther dies, the line of Esther's father ceases. Now, see, here we go again with the our today's culture versus the Hebrew culture. Okay, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the people of God in the Old Testament cared about genealogy. They cared about generation to generation to generation. And we have a lot to learn from them, because we, as much as we want to think that we think that way, we really don't think that way yet. We have a long way to go. Okay, but Mordecai is appealing to something that's important to the Jews. Is the family continuing on? If Esther doesn't step up, her father's line will not continue on. And Mordecai further acknowledges God's providence and Esther's place in it when he asks, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, I think Mordecai is asking that question rhetorically. He knows the answer to that question. This is not a coincidence that out of all the however many thousands of young women were eligible to be queen, that a Jewess was picked right before Haman comes to power. Come on. We know God is orchestrating all these things. And Mordecai is simply telling Esther, look, you've been put here because God has put you here. And now it's time to stand up. If Esther does not stand up, she will not escape. God will save the Jews one way or another. Now, the word relief is interesting. It only occurs one other time in Scripture, in Genesis 32:16. And there it's translated as giving space. It's kind of interesting. The word deliverance here is actually the only place this particular form of the word is, but other forms of the same word are translated rescue. If we look at Proverbs 24:11, rescue those who are being taken away to death. So this idea of relief and deliverance that God is going to bring is basically space. You know, the enemy is closing in. We need to have space from our enemy. And this deliverance, again, this carries with it the idea of rescue. Separate our enemies from us. God will do this. God will separate our enemies. He will rescue us from the harm that our enemies have determined to bring upon us. Now, notice that God's plan, and Mordecai is recognizing this, God's plan is not dependent upon Esther. If Esther fails, God is still going to bring relief and deliverance to the Jews. I think it's an important point for us, which I'll get to later. But God has placed Esther in a unique position to use her to effect deliverance for the Jews. And, you know, I love that phrase as we close this section on exhortation. For such a time as this. You know, how does that phrase apply to us? What is it about the times and the circumstances in which we've been placed where God can use us to do things we could never dream of? If we might put a little bit more thought into it and maybe encourage each other to do those things that might seem a little bit riskier than what we would normally do. I'm not saying there's easy answers to that question for us, but we ought to be thinking about these sort of things. What gifts has God given us? What talents has He given us? What circumstances has He placed us in where we can be used by Him to do great things? And I even hesitate to word the use great, because sometimes when we think great, we think too big, and we think so big that we discourage ourselves and say, that's never going to happen, and then we do nothing. See, sometimes even the little things are great, because God uses what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What foolish things has God placed us in a position to do that He can use for His glory? Okay, I'm not expecting you to come up with an answer to that. Maybe during dinner time we'll question everybody. But something to think about. All right? Anybody says the Old Testament is not relevant for us today, doesn't know what they're talking about. So now the fourth section, dependent resolve, verses 15 through 17. First, we see dependence. Okay? Esther is still fearful. Okay? The circumstances haven't changed. The Jews are still under threat of death and plunder. The king is still king. The law is still the law that the person who comes without being invited is put to death. Unless the king decides to show mercy. So what does Esther do? She calls for 3 days of fasting. Now, there is no mention of prayer here. It's just hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Now, when we see this in Scripture, I don't know of a single instance where fasting does not at least imply that there is prayer there as well. We could look at 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat is seeking deliverance and he calls a fast. In Ezra chapter 8, Ezra is seeking protection for the people and he's calling a fast. But all these circumstances are showing where the people who are calling a fast are asking God or saying, God, we need your help. God, we're not strong enough. God, we're not powerful enough, but you are. You're in control of all things. We see this in Nehemiah 1 and in Matthew 4. When Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, Matthew chapter 4 says he fasted. Doesn't say he prayed. Now, are we really going to say Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and he never prayed? Because it doesn't say he prayed? No. Of course he prayed. He fasted too. It's part of the specific prayer process, if that's the way to put it. So here Esther is acknowledging dependence on God. She needs his strength because she's scared. And courage, you know, what is courage mean? I do whatever I do because I'm not scared? Anybody can do that. Courage is when you do the right thing when you're scared of what the consequences are going to be. And that's where Esther is. She needs courage. And she needs God's protection. The heart of the king is in the hand of God, including King Ahasuerus. As unstable as he may be, he will do exactly what God tells him to do, whether he knows it or not. And so Esther, not just herself, but her handmaidens and her retinue or entourage, whatever you want to call it, and all the Jews in that vicinity are to fast and pray for 3 days. Now, a 3-day fast is pretty unusual. So this is an illustration of the significance of the importance of the gravity of what is before Esther. So we see this dependence. And then what do we see next? We see resolve. After the 3 days of seeking the Lord, his protection, his encouragement, his courage, him to prepare the heart of the king. Surely all those things are on their mind. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Here's the godly response to Mordecai's exhortation. See, Esther originally is looking to protect herself. Again, you can't blame her. Any of the rest of us would probably do the same thing. She's a weak human just like the rest of us. But now Mordecai's words have encouraged her, have pushed her back onto the right path. So she is casting herself on the providential mercy of God. I will do the right thing regardless of the cost. That's Esther's attitude. The results are in God's hands. I can't control the results. My job is to do my duty. There's a couple of famous examples of that in Scripture. We could go to Daniel chapter 6, perhaps the most famous of these examples. Daniel chapter 3, I'm sorry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not going to cover the whole story. But basically, King Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he's Babylon, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar basically says, at the sound of the bagpipe, you have to worship this huge image of, that I've made of myself because I'm such a great guy and you all should be bowing down to my image. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, I ain't doing that. That's a violation of the law of God. That is idolatry. We will not do it. And when they're confronted, here's their answer. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, meaning we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know God is powerful enough to save us even from the fiery furnace. But they recognize that God may not do that. And you know what? It doesn't matter. They are going to obey God regardless of the cost. There's another example in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. We'll look at both real briefly. In Acts chapter 4, 19 through 20, this is when Peter and John are being confronted by the elders who don't like the fact that they're preaching. What do Peter and John say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. God has given them the truth, and they must proclaim it regardless of the consequences, regardless of what the authorities think of them or threaten to do to them. And then chapter 5, verse 29, another confrontation. This is, most of you are probably familiar with this verse. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Okay, so again, this is not a unique pattern in Esther. And because we see this pattern repeated, we ought to take it to heart. That these examples are recorded for our instruction. Are we taking them as instruction? So those are the four sections, right? We have lamentation, we have hesitation, we have exhortation, and then we have dependent resolve. So just to wrap up, I want to answer the question as best I can. How should we be changed by God's word today? By what we've heard? What has God revealed to us here? And how should we change? What should we be thinking about that we haven't been thinking about? What should we be doing that we haven't been doing? First, I alluded to this a little bit. It's really easy for us to focus on our differences with the saints of old. And by doing so, not learn or not take to heart what we could learn from their example. And I'll explain this, okay? Any mid-teen to mid-20 young women ever been queen here? Raise your hand. Probably not, you know? Especially of the largest empire in the world? Raise your hand, you know? No. Okay? You know, think of Moses. Anybody been adopted into a royal household? Probably not. Okay? So it's easier for us to focus on those things and say, well, that doesn't look, you know, what's going on with them? It's not going to apply to me. How does that, what does that have to do with where I'm at today in trying to live before the Lord? Well, we need to focus on our similarities. You know, they're saints and we're saints. They have human weaknesses, we have human weaknesses. They sin, we sin. They worship an awesome God who brings salvation. We worship an awesome God, the same one, the only one who brings salvation. So think along those lines. Put yourself in their shoes and look at the principles that are operative, and don't let the exact circumstances cloud your thinking to the point you think, I can't get anything out of this. Don't do that. Okay, focus on your similarities with the saints of old. We have a lot more in common than we have difference. All right. Remember, God providentially controls all things. Remember the words there, relief and deliverance? That should remind us of a certain psalm that Luther was quite fond of, Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountain be moved into the hearts of the sea. I mean, we're talking about cataclysmic natural forces that are tearing the earth apart. And we won't fear. Well, sometimes it's easier to say than do, isn't it? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Esther's God is our God. As he ordered events so that Esther could be in a position to save the Jews, and if you can finish the book of Esther to figure out the end of the story, suffice it to say, Esther does what she has resolved to do, and the Jews are in fact saved. Just as God saved them and used Esther as a means of salvation, so God can use us to accomplish his ends. Okay? The church will never be destroyed. You know, as much as we see the decline of the visible church in America today, we need to remember that persecution purifies the church. The pretenders are leaving. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be among those who are left? And when we are we going to stand up and be counted as God's people, regardless of the cost? Regardless of the cost. If I perish, I perish. Will that be our attitude? Do we exhort or encourage one another? Do we fulfill the command of Hebrews 13, as Mordecai did before Hebrews was even written? And how do we respond to exhortation? See, does a fish know it's wet? Do we know just how individualistic we really are? When a brother or sister comes to you and say, hey, I've noticed this. Have you thought about this? This might be an issue. Is our first thought, how dare you talk to me like that? Because I'm an individual and I'm my own individual and you have no right to tell me what to do. Is that our first response? I dare say, probably, because that's the culture we've grown up in and we're wet and we probably don't realize how wet we are with individualism. So are we willing to take a chance to exhort and encourage each other, and are we willing to take that exhortation or encouragement to heart? Next thing, God has placed each of us in particular circumstances with particular gifts and abilities. We're not in the same circumstance that Esther and Mordecai were, or Moses, or the apostles in Acts. But he has arranged our circumstances. He has given us gifts and abilities. So the question is, within those circumstances and gifts and abilities that God has given us, where we're at, for such a time as this, where we are, do we use these gifts and abilities to do the right thing regardless of the cost? And do we trust God for the outcome? Or are we more concerned about self-preservation? Or are what people think of us? Or I want them to like me? Or whatever. What are the answers to those questions? And maybe I could sum it up this way. Is God's will being accomplished through our willing service or in spite of our sloth or rebellion? Let me ask that question again. Is God's will being accomplished through our willing service or in spite of our sloth or rebellion? Let that question sink in. Let that question sink in. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Lord God, work in us Lord, we need courage. We need wisdom and strength. We need humility. Lord, work these things in us. Let us, Lord, have hearts like Mordecai and Esther. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that somehow, because they're in the Bible, they're some sort of superhumans. And that you can't do the same thing in us as you did in them. Lord God, let us with all our might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and your glory. Lord God, let your will be accomplished through our willing service and not in spite of our sloth and rebellion. Lord, we are broken vessels. We have cracks and leaks. And as soon as we think one leak is patched, another one springs forth. And yet, Lord, you use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and so use us in our foolishness to advance your kingdom, to bring glory to yourself. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.